Titus chapter 2, and I'm going to read verses 11 and 12 for us again for the second study. Titus 2, verse 11, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world."
It's a wonderful progression that we get in these scriptures as we go from verse 11 to verse 12. It's a wonderful progression as we look at these scriptures. We've used the word synopsis because every word that is given to us, yes, in the scriptures anyways, but as we look at this verse 12, that every word has behind it a wealth of encouragement, a wealth of meaning, and that which would help us in our practical Christian lives. We were reminded this morning to take the scripture as it's given to us here in the context of where it was written, reminding us of the first 10 verses of chapter 2 and how everyone, older women, older men, young women, young men, servants, how it applies to every one of us. What is the motivation that we have to live the life that God has given us and called us to live in this present world in separation to Him? What is the motivation for us? Do we not find that it has been set before us already and will be continued this afternoon as we look at these verses, the motivation being the grace that has appeared? As we've seen this morning in the person of the eternal Son who became flesh and dwelt among us. And now we see this grace that teaches us in verse 12. Teaches us. And it's very important for us to understand the progression from verse 11 to verse 12. Because this morning we highlighted that the grace of God that has appeared has come within the reach of all men. That it is available for all to receive. But it's important, and I'll read a verse in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10. It's important for us to understand this principle that it's available to all, but it is working now in those who believe. Verse 10, "For to this end we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe." Here we come in verse 12 of Titus 2, teaching us. This grace now that has appeared, and we can emphasize that this has appeared in the past. The grace that has come, it has appeared. We have come to know that grace through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. The work of grace, as far as the cross is concerned, is a completed work. God, a holy God, a righteous God, has been satisfied on the question of sin once and for eternity. That's a work that is past, but still available. Now we come to verse 12, and we come to the very present time. It's teaching us. Who are the us? Those of us who have come to receive and believe in the grace of God that has appeared and has been extended, grace that has become in our reach by the believing of faith, accepting God at His word through the person of His Son. So this verse now applies to those who have accepted Him, who have believed in the grace that has appeared, the Lord Jesus Christ. And He's teaching us. If we go in the context of this particular epistle, Paul has commissioned Titus. And he's commissioned Titus for what? He's commissioned Titus to set in order the things that are lacking in Crete. And there was a lot lacking. But because of what was lacking, he set in order and set before us the scope of Christian truth so nicely summarized in this epistle for us to learn from. But to set in order, to teach it, to show it. And really what we learn when we think of this word teaching us is the same as you have as a parent. Rear up a child in the way he should go. That rearing up, that's this teaching. How is that rearing up done? It is pointing, as believers, we are pointed to Christ. He is set before us as the example. But that rearing up is done even as we understand that the Father and His Son relationship, as you have in Hebrews chapter 12, that the Father loves the Son. And every son whom he loves, He chastens. And this is the rearing up. It is the correcting. It is the pointing into the straight line, the line that would be followed. And this is what Paul has commissioned to Titus, to set in order the things that are lacking. Titus was the rear. But what does the teacher do? The teacher, the true teacher, does not draw attention to himself. The true teacher points to the one to follow, points to Christ. And as Titus was setting in order the things that were lacking, by setting before them the line that ought to be followed in accordance to the Word of God and in testimony for Christ, he ultimately points them to Christ. Follow Christ. Just like Paul said, follow me as I follow Christ. And this is the thought as we come to verse 12, teaching us and pointing us and setting in order those things which are according to sound doctrine, that which is healthful. So teaching us, and then in this verse is set before us first those things which ought to be set aside, and in the tense of the verse have been set aside, and we need to open these things up. Teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts. And to open this up, what does this mean? When did this take place? Is it ongoing? And then, as we look at this further, we should live, and you can see how this is so much in the present tense, in the time, in the day, today, as believers who have believed, that it is teaching us that we should live. How? And then these three things: soberly, righteously, and godly. What does this set before us? Who does it set before us? How is it set before us? And what does it point us to? Where do we find the examples for soberness? What does this mean? I'm just putting this out because we need to develop this. What does it mean to live a righteous life? What is godly, or what is godliness? And how ought that to be seen in you and me? And for when? In this present age. In this present age, in this day of grace, that the Lord, in his infinite mercy, has provided us the motivation and the means and the energy in order to respond in such a way that our lives here in this scene, as those who have received the manifold and glorious grace of the gospel of Jesus Christ, can live in a life, and this is verse 12, in separation unto him. Sanctified. That sanctifying work that is ongoing in our lives, setting us apart from all this world, this present age, set apart as unto Christ. And so we can develop that thought, as we've seen in verse 11, the wonder of the great salvation, and that how it has set us in right relationship and position before a holy God. Now, how does he take and set us apart for him, for his glory?
I don't know about you, but this is always the hardest part of conference, right? We've had all that good spiritual food that we're digesting, but we're also digesting, you know, the good meal that we just had, that good roast beef. Spurgeon once said that if he could pass one law in England, that he would ban Yorkshire pudding and roast beef on Lord's Days. But so we'll try to stir ourselves up a little here. One of the main points, I should really say the theme of Titus, is good works. It's mentioned some six or seven times, negatively in chapter 1 and verse 16. But then we get verse 6, in all things showing yourself to be a pattern of good works, in the chapter 2. And then in verse 14, that he has redeemed us for himself, his own special people, zealous for good works. And then in chapter 3, verse 1, remind them to be subject to the rulers and authorities, to obey, sometimes something that Christians seem to have a hard time doing, to be ready for every good work. And then in the end of verse 8, Paul says that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. Things are good and profitable to men. There's the witness aspect, the testimony aspect. And then in verse 14, let our people, or let our own also, learn to maintain good works. And of course, our own, who are they? Who are they? That's all the believers, okay? I'll stress that. All the believers, all those who are redeemed by Jesus Christ. That is the Lord's purpose for them, now that we have known the grace of God. So, this is, I think, helps us to understand why Paul has these amazing statements of the grace of God in this epistle, okay? That the works are the result, or ought to be the result, flowing from our knowledge of God's grace. Someone has once said, the knowledge and acknowledgement of grace produces two things, worship and obedience. But the problem for us is, as humans, naturally, when we look at God, we view our relationship him always on a performance-related basis. That's natural to the human heart. That's why so many religions in the world are performance-based. Obey these sets of laws, obey these sets of rules, obey this religious regimen, and God will, at some point, you know, look at you and say, yeah, you did pretty good, you're in, right? But Christianity is just the exact opposite. And so Paul seems to stress that here with the verses that we're looking at, but also chapter 3. Now look at chapter 3, verse 4. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, okay, that's a reiteration of what we've saw in our last meeting. Notice verse 5. Not by works of righteousness which we have done. You see? Explanation point. Right? Make sure you understand this. That what I'm enjoining upon you is not in order for you to be saved or to come into the favor of God, but because you are saved, because he has brought you into his favor by his sovereign grace, unmerited favor, therefore show it in your life. That's what Paul is saying. That's what Paul is saying. But it's so easy, even Christians, we say, oh, you know, I'm not matching up. I'm not matching. Well, of course you're not, okay? Stop looking at yourself and start looking up at the Savior. Okay. Yeah, if you sin, confess it. Okay. Repent, move on. But the thing is, our relationship is based on grace. Grace, grace, grace. That's the relationship. And so what Paul is saying here, if you just back up to verse 9 and 10, I think we've looked at that a little bit. And then in verse, he mentions certain things, you know, not talking back to your employer, not pilfering. Stealing, right? Can Christian do stuff like that? Yeah, apparently, because Paul told them not to, right? That they may, notice this, adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. Adorn. It's an adornment. It's interesting, you know, that word, in our English we translate it adornment, but in the original language that the New Testament is written in, it's the word is the word we get in English for cosmetics. Cosmetics, same word. It has to do with an arrangement, an ordering of things. You know, cosmetos, just like cosmos. We look out into the universe and we see how God has arranged the solar system. Everything works like clockwork. There's an arrangement. We look at it and say, wow. So that's where the word has come in. Cosmetics, to adorn. And, you know, you go to the drugstore, you have the cosmetic section, you know, so that you wake up in the morning, you know, you fix it, you look in the mirror, I'll fix myself up so I look better than I really am, you know. But I see lately that there's a man's section also now of cosmetics, so I'm not even going to go there. But it's an outward arrangement, a fixing up, a looking good, you know. Why? Because we're representing someone. We're representing the one who has saved us, that people would see in us, oh, I want that. I want that. I want that. That to know that God has forgiven me and has accepted me is not based on what I am, just the opposite, upon what he has done by his marvelous grace.
It seems to be an ongoing tension between these two things of grace and works. And throughout the history of the church, there has been this ongoing tension. And of course, James would speak of this. Someone would say, show me your faith and I'll show you my works, right? He goes on to say that faith without works is dead. And how important this is, this perfect balance between these two things. And we know that we had it this morning quite thoroughly, we can say, that we're not saved by works. We're saved by grace. For by grace have you been saved through faith, not of yourself. It's a gift of God, lest any man should boast. But I think it's equally important for us to, we always stop at verse 9 in Ephesians 2. We quote verse 8 and we quote verse 9 and we stop at verse 9. But the Spirit of God didn't stop. In fact, the Spirit of God went on and he wrote the entire Bible. So don't worry, I'm not going to read the whole Bible here. But just verse 10. For we are his workmanship, his poinea, his masterpiece, his poem. It's where we get our word poem from. And we are God's poem. We are his workmanship. He looks at us and it's a masterpiece that he has done. All by grace. He has created this masterpiece. Any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things are new. So he's created this wonderful masterpiece. Again, I say it's where we get our word poem from. I don't know if you've ever written a poem. I wrote my wife a poem one time, and she laughed at it, and I've never written a poem again. But God has written a poem, and each one of us are his poem. Just let that sink in a moment. It's a beautiful, beautiful thing, this thing of grace. But it goes on to say in that portion, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for or unto good works. And a literal translation of that could read that we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for the work of God in you. Or it could read the work of God through you. God has a work to do through each one of us. And he does that all by grace. And this is what the grace of God is teaching us. So it's really important, and just to borrow from the book of Philippians, where the Apostle Paul would say, he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until that day. God is at work in your life, and God is at work, but God also has a work for you to do. And just to kind of underline that by reading, I think it's chapter 2 of Philippians, where he says, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Well, how do we do that? We do that by grace. We do that by being in the Word of God. We do that by allowing the Spirit of God to take the Word of God and to fortify and strengthen the child of God so that the child of God can bring glory to God. That's what he's getting at here. But it goes on to say, not only work out your own salvation, but notice this. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. So when we think about this, God has a work. He's at work. He has a work that he's doing in me. And there's a work that he wants to do through me. And so this tension that is often there between grace and works, it really shouldn't be there. Because what we find in Scripture is that our works cannot save us. But our works prove that we have been saved. And this is the purpose of these works. And so as we look at this, we see that the grace of God, just to put it back in the context of the chapter, it is the grace of God that is teaching us, educating us, discipling us, nurturing us. All of these are definitions of this word, paduo, which means education. He's educating us. And this is what the Spirit of God does as he brings the grace of God before us. And he's maturing us and helping us to get on in the Christian life so that we will be able to fulfill the very things which we've been saved to do.
I will borrow a verse from Luke 18:13 and put it between 11 and 12. And that verse, God, have mercy on me, the sinner. As we just heard, there is the first one, salvation for all men. But now he's not speaking to all men, but teaching us. And how I can move from this, from verse 11 to verse 12 by accepting the Lord. Salvation, this great salvation is like a pearl. It's a great salvation. It's done once on the cross. But it has different aspects, or let me say even different stages. And when I say stages, it's not parts, but it is from time manner. So first salvation, first aspect of the salvation we see in verse 11, that done already in the past. It's on the cross. It's by his death. We are saved from the penalty of sin. But then the present aspect of it, that what we are talking about in verse 12, which is saving us from the authority or the dominion of sin. And he's doing this by his life. And then the third aspect we will see in verse 13, that it is from the flesh of sin. And this is by his second coming. Now, teaching us the grace definition, if we would say, or the meaning of grace, as adding to all what was said, it's a free gift for those who does not deserve it. If I am deserving grace, then it's not grace. Grace, it's a gift for those who do not deserve it. Now, God accepted me by grace as I am in my sinful condition, but not to stay in that condition. He accepted me as I am, not to be as I am, but to be like him. And that when it comes the word teaching. It was brought before us, that's bringing up, but when you look to this word teaching in the Septuagint translation, and you will find it in a verse in the book of Esther and verse 7. At the end of verse 7, it speaks about Mordecai. It says, Mordecai took Esther as his own daughter. The word took here in the Septuagint is the same word as teaching. And it's a beautiful meaning that has the meaning of adoption, the meaning of raising, bringing up, and the meaning of teaching. And you can see through the life of Esther how Mordecai was instructing her, was teaching her, was raising her up.
So I'd like to ask a question in light of this. How does this look, or how could this look? Of course, that will look maybe a little different for you and for me. I want to give you a little example that might be helpful. Some of you who have driver's license may have had a similar experience to me, maybe more than once, where you get pulled over because you're driving faster than you're allowed to drive. You normally, in that experience, get a speeding ticket. But have you ever been pulled over, guilty of driving too fast, and not received the speeding ticket? Did that have a greater effect upon you than getting the speeding ticket? Somebody's acknowledging that it did. And that was my experience. It taught me something. The law will teach you, you get the speeding ticket, but you... It just tells you that you keep driving too fast, you get another speeding ticket. The law doesn't help you. The grace of God teaches us, not simply that we would, I'm only reinforcing what's already been said, not simply that we would gain a knowledge, right? It's not simply that we would be instructed, but we're to be instructed with intent, that there would be something produced. Isn't that what verse 1 is saying? But speak thou the things which become sound doctrine. It's that which the grace of God is teaching us, that it would become in us, in our life, an expression of what we've been instructed. That we would learn from the grace of God. Not just that which we have received in the past, but this is an ongoing instructor. Every day, in every situation, the grace of God coming in, instructing us that we would adorn, become like, reflect the person of the Lord Jesus. That which has been done in our life, eternal life, becomes that which is the outward, not only expression, but walk. Denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. And so we need, don't we, not just when we became a Christian, but every moment of every day, not simply the grace of God to be received, how wonderful that is, but as an instructor, teaching us how to be. Both to what to reject and how to walk. And it doesn't matter, does it, whether I would have read this, I can't, 1,500 years ago, or if the Lord tarries, in 3 years. It's present, isn't it? It's a present instruction this moment, how to live in these circumstances, in this world, today, for the glory of God. And it is an instructor. And it does modify your behavior to bring it into alignment with Christ.
I wonder if in the scripture that we have this verse 12, this question and challenge that we've been faced with, grace and works or works and grace, if it isn't here in this verse, completely set aside. Yes, we have other scriptures that support that, of course, and we've heard them. But in verse 12, do we not see that same principle that is set aside? What do I mean? We've heard what teaching us is and who that applies to, those of us who believe. But then it says, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts. Isn't that setting aside everything, and I mean absolutely everything, that we are in ourselves? If there's works, and if we want to follow that theme, if there are works of righteousness, didn't we already come to the acknowledgement of the fact that when we have accepted Christ as our one and only Savior, that there was nothing in me that could justify me and set me on righteous standing before a holy God? There is nothing in here. My salvation stands for the fact that I have nothing to bring to God, that I am dead and separated from Him. And that I have, when I've come to Christ, I have denied myself. I've denied ungodliness because I've realized that in and of me, everything in me was against Him. In fact, the scripture tells us that we were enemies of God before we were saved, before we were reconciled and brought back into favor with God in relationship with Him. So this denying ungodliness started at the moment we realized I'm a sinner in need of a Savior. That's when it begins. And I have confessed that before Him. I have denied the fact that in and of me there is nothing that can reach to God and restore relationship with Him. But then it says denying. We denied ourselves owning I'm a sinner when I came to Him. Then He says, but it's denying because it's in the present tense. It's that which took place, it began, but then it's ongoing. It's a continual denying of everything that is in me, and that everything in me comes under the judgment of God, that in and of me there is no good thing. That everything in me is ungodly. And it's to continue to deny myself, denying ungodliness. And then He says, and worldly lusts. Everything that's pleasing to the flesh, to satisfy me from this world. I deny all those things. Why? Well, isn't it the world that will have no place for Christ? Isn't it the world that said away with Him, will not have this man to rule over us? Isn't it the world that crucified the one who loved me? What do I want with this world who hates my Lord? We need to get a hold of this reality because this world hates my Savior. This world rejects my Lord and the one who loved me when I was still an enemy of Him. But now He's received me. And I am in this position of denying ongoing. Denying ungodliness, everything that is dishonoring to God. Denying this world, everything that is satisfying to me, to the flesh, and that would be attractive to me. And how is that? In the light of His glory and grace, that He is the one that shines greater than all of these things that are in me as a man in the flesh. Because now, as we've just heard, I am a new creation in Him. And are we seeking then those things which are above, where Christ sits at the right hand of God? This sets aside everything that has to do with works that would bring anything of righteous standard or value that I would have in and of myself, because this has all been crucified on the cross of Christ. And all of this is set aside. This is setting apart, by putting that all away, setting apart now to be set apart for Christ and for His glory.
I think the gospel of the Lord Jesus and His grace to be manifested in our lives, we have to look at the reality and what does it mean by a true transformed heart by the gospel. If we look at ourselves before knowing the Lord Jesus, how we lived for ourselves, as we heard, myself was the object. I dishonored God by all what I did. So if we look at what does it mean by the grace of the Lord Jesus teaching us, we have to know that we have to be transformed, not only by doing different things that we were doing before and stop doing things that we did before. I think if we are limited our thoughts about the deeds, we are like not understanding the true work of the Lord Jesus in our lives. If it is about not do that and do that, I don't think we are any different than any other religion talking about outward changes. But the true gospel change in life is an inward transformation where man is put aside and God in His grace dwells and reigns in my life. And by doing that, there is manifestation of such grace that can appear in different situations. Here, talking to the servants or slaves, this is how they can show the grace of God, by denying these things. But we can look at also the grace of God working in different occasions. What does it mean by the grace of God working in my life in the assembly? While we are together as believers, members of one body, to humble ourselves, to deny ourselves, to respect others, to honor one another. These are the characteristics of the new man manifested in different situations. The Apostle Paul realized that. So even with the Corinthians, when they were kind of despising him or talking bad about him, he told them, it doesn't matter with me. I already got my approval. God approved me. God gave me the stamp. I am His son. I am doing what He is asking me to do. And this is what matters to me. It is the least thing for me to be judged in the day of man. Somebody already satisfied, full with what grace has brought him in. And based on that, it doesn't matter what is other people's opinion on him. My dear brothers and sisters, many times I think we spend many effort to get this praise word from other people, and wasting our time and energy waiting for the approval of men. But the true gospel transformed heart, as we heard, deny self. It will lead for denying all the bad things. But first, self is already put aside. I'm not living anymore for myself. I'm living for my Savior. It's not me who live, but Christ lives in me. Just in a small application, we can see this in a life of even an Old Testament character. Somebody was in a far place, has no hope, was brought into the presence of David. Mephibosheth. This grace that he is satisfied and filled his heart. He bowed down. But afterwards, did he live for himself? David was persecuted, running away, not honored. Mephibosheth, he said, how come I enjoy my life while my master is running in the wilderness? He couldn't do anything for himself. Self was set aside. And the grace of God should be increasing our lives. Sometimes we think it is the strongest when we know Him as our Savior, and then it goes down. But it is the opposite. The grace goes increase in my life. The Apostle Paul, he said about himself, I am the least of the apostles in 1 Corinthians. Going a little bit further in Ephesians, he says, I am the least of the saints. While he grew in his life, in 1 Timothy, he said, I am chief sinner. So the grace of God increased. He realized how bad he is as he grew in his relationship with the Lord. And as we're doing that, it will lead up with denying all the lusts and the bad things. May the Lord help us not to forget. Sometimes I have short sight, so if I take my glasses, I cannot see the second Lord. And this is what the Apostle Peter is saying. Some of you are short-sighted, forgot the forgiveness and the cleansing of our sins. So may the Lord help us to put up the glasses, to know where we were, to understand what is the grace of God that brought us in, and based on that, should lead in our life of holiness and to set apart and live for Him.
I just want to touch on a few comments, some of them already mentioned. When we look at verse 10 and 11, we see two classes of people, as was mentioned. In the first, it is they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in all things. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all men. So we have all men here. This includes sinners. This includes the position that we once were, but then teaching us, now this is a second class of people. It is the ones who have accepted this grace and have been brought in. And we see the past, we see the present, and we see the future, as was already mentioned. And there's an example of that if we turn in Psalms 25. You see, we have our teacher here. It's the same teacher. There's different classes, there's different there's two different classes, and only two. Let's make that clear. There's the sin, and for God, there's the sinner, the one who is still dead in trespasses and sin, and there is the one who's been redeemed by His grace and now has been brought in, as was mentioned, sons and daughters. And so that same teacher is mentioned in Psalm 25. If we look at verse 8, and it says, good and upright is the Lord. That's a teacher. Therefore will He teach sinners in the way. So this is the first class of people. And this is where we all once were, sinners. And it says, this is our past. And that says, the meek will He guide in judgment, and the meek will He teach His ways. We heard about humility and humbleness. All the paths of the Lord are mercy and truth unto such. We have mercy, truth unto such as keep His commandments and His testimonies. For Thy name's sake, O Lord, pardon mine iniquity, for it is great. You see, this is our present condition now. This is the second class of people that have accepted Christ and the Lord. And you see, in verse 12, this is the description. What man is he that fears the Lord? And the future, as we've been discussing, as we move on and live in our lives, He has a purpose for us. Him shall He teach in the way that He shall choose.
And so we have the past, we have our who we were, we have our present, our condition, and how the Lord is guiding us in His grace through this, through His grace saving us in our present state. And we have the future, how He will continue to guide us in the way that He chooses, here outlined for us. And we realize that He is the same teacher, and another point, but I forget. And how are we to be taught? How are we to be led? The answer is verse 12, as we read. What man is he that fears the Lord? We must first fear the Lord, reverence Him, humble ourselves to Him, be meek, humble. Let Him lead us. Allow Him to lead. And once He leads, then we are able to do that which is mentioned in Titus and throughout Scriptures. So may our prayer be that of verse 4 of chapter 25. Show me Thy ways, O Lord. Teach me Thy paths. Lead me in Thy truth and teach me. For Thou art the God of my salvation. On Thee do I wait all the day.
And our brother Alfred Bowder is not here today, unfortunately, but just to say, because he would say it if he was here, we're all in God's school. We're all in the school of grace. And grace is teaching us. We're under its instruction. It's a wonderful thing. The Lord Jesus has not only appeared and not only saved our souls, but He's teaching us even now and brought out how to live. Just to repeat something Brother Brian said earlier this morning, that Christianity is not characterized by what it finds, but what it brings. And how wonderful that you and I aren't just left where we were, but grace is teaching us so that even here we might reflect the Lord Jesus. Someone quoted earlier Philippians chapter 1, He that has begun a good work in you will complete it in the day of Jesus Christ. That work is going on even today, and it's going to be completed in that day that we'll get to it next. But when the Lord Jesus appears, we're going to be seen to be like Him. That's amazing grace that you and I, who are far from God, not only from Him, but in our ways, that we are being formed here to be like Him, that in our thoughts, our actions, all that we do, we might reflect something of Him. And just to connect with what other John said, denying comes first. There's things that have to be put off. Things of the old man, collecting the Colossians and Ephesians. Denying ungodliness, that's how the world lives, without God. They take no account of God. And it's very sad, we see even leaders, political leaders, whatever, in this country, in our countries, they take no account of God in their actions. But now as believers, we're to deny ungodliness. We're to live in the light of His presence. And then worldly lusts. All that characterizes this world, what this world seeks after, fame, fortune, all of that, that's not to motivate us anymore. What motivated the Lord Jesus here? Father, not my will, but Thine be done. And that should be seen in my life and your life too. We'll get on then to the soberly, righteously, and justly. That's what's to be seen now in our lives.
So we repeatedly mentioned that position comes first. And then practice. The verse that Brother Tim mentioned, for we are His workmanship created in Christ Jesus. And every time he says in Christ, it's a position. If any man in Christ, he is a new creation. But if he says Christ in you, that is the condition, the practice. But also created in Christ Jesus unto good works. So Our brother mentioned that it is first denying and then following. And there's a verse, I'm sure we all know it, in Romans 12. If I could read Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, and you be not conformed unto the image of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Here is again, it is not confirmed first to this world, but transformed by your image. At the beginning, when we were sinners, it is the positive one first. You turn to God from idols. But here, in the practical way, he says, teaching us, denying ungodliness and worldly lust, and following righteousness and godly and everything. And repeatedly also we mentioned that it is either grace or works. In Romans 11, if it is by grace, it is no more works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. If it is by works, it's no more grace. Otherwise, grace is no more. Works is no more works. But as we move on, we are in the school of God taught. And how does grace teach us? We mentioned in the first place that grace was seen in the full measure of the face of Jesus Christ. So grace would teach us to know Christ. And the more we know him, that we could be more conformed to him. But we all with open face, looking at the glory of the Lord, are changed into his very image from glory unto glory as by the Lord the Spirit. So grace that turns our eyes to the Lord, that teaches us Christ, causes us to deny these things and to be of the godly things. And it could also teach us by various ways. I think of the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 12, when he says, lest I be exalted above measure, it was given unto me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan, to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. And I besought the Lord thrice to remove it from me. He told me, my grace is sufficient unto you, for my strength is made perfect in your weakness. So here the grace of God is teaching the Apostle Paul by his chastening. Lord, what did I do? No, this is for a protection, to protect you from boasting and above measure. So, and then he says, I give you double portion of grace to be able to bear this thorn in the flesh. So grace that accompanies us all the way, that teaches, that instructs. And by grace, God is able to bring us closer to the Lord Jesus Christ and to teach us him. And there's no graduation from this school. Paul says that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. You haven't known him? I haven't known him enough. No. There is more for me to progress in knowing him. And the more we know him, the more we grow in grace in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ.
This manner of denying, it's more than a theory. It has to be. It's more than just something that we say. It actually, the word denying actually means a conscience and purposeful act of the will. And so my will has to be surrendered and broken to his will in my life. And so This is where it begins. And so these first three things that we have, there's six of them here, and these first three are negative, and the second three are positive. And as we look at them then, he says, denying ungodliness, I think it's already been said, it's no intention for God. It's putting God out. It's not concerned about God's things. And then, and worldly lust. Worldly lust. Now, as we look at this word, how many of us would admit, don't raise your hand, how many of us would admit that we have worldly lust? We would say, well, no, you know, I don't commit this and I don't commit that. But this actually could be things that we think, things that are in the depths of our heart that we don't commit, but we do. We think of them, but we may not commit them. And so this really comes to what's in our heart. This really challenges us. This really brings before us, I think of 1 John, in when, you know, the aged apostle John is very black and white, isn't he, when he writes. He's absolute in his writing. It's you're either in or out. You're either yes or no. There's no middle ground. There's no gray area with John. But he writes this, and he says very strongly, do not love the world or the things that are in the world. Well, we stopped there, and we would all admit that we love the Lord. But is there a crevice in our heart? Is there a piece of us that might envy the world? James put it this way, enmity with the friendship with the world. Thank you. Friendship with the world is enmity with God. That's strong language. It needs to be strong because it needs to hit home. It needs to hit home to my heart. It needs to hit home to each of our hearts. Friendship with the world is enmity with God. And so the aged apostle, he's writing, says, do not love the world or the things that are in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but it's of the world. And we can each apply this verse to our own hearts. Why is it that Christianity is in such a weakened condition in so many parts of the world? Why is it that we struggle in so many things? I think the world has crept in. We need to really examine ourselves in these verses before us. For all that is in the world, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passes away, and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. And here's the challenge. Again, I say it's to deny is a conscious and purposeful act of the will. Surrendering my will and allowing the Spirit of God through the Word of God, because of the grace of God, to break my will and to say, Father, not my will, but thy will be done. I want your will, and I'm willing to obey what the Word of God says. I'm willing to submit myself to the Word of God and follow it. This is where it becomes much more than just theory. This is the reality of where we're at. The question often that we have to ask ourselves is, where is our heart? This is a heart issue. Where is our heart? The reason Christianity is so weak today is because our hearts have been hijacked by the world we live in. So this challenges me. I stand before you as a challenged man on these issues. You remember the church at Ephesus left their first love. They didn't lose it. They left it. And everything else that follows in those seven churches, because their heart wasn't right. They left their first love. This is so challenging, beloved. And the Spirit of God is speaking to us today. We can ask ourselves, where is our hearts?
Just briefly, just to sort of carry on this thought, and to say that about the flesh is that actually it's incurable. Okay, so I just bring that out. There's no improvement. Okay, it's important to stress that. You know, we last few years we speak about pandemic, right? That's when a sickness or a virus covers the whole world and lots of people die. But then eventually through mutation over time, the virus becomes, or whatever it is, becomes endemic. I see my pharmacist friends from Willowdale nodding. Becomes endemic. That means it will never disappear, but it'll come back seasonally. Okay, I'm not talking medicine here. Okay, just like our common flu, seasonal flu. Originally, it was a pandemic, killed lots of people. Now, every fall, people still get it. It's endemic. It's not going to go away. And that's what we want to be careful with when we speak of this, is that the flesh never improves. In fact, God has condemned it. In Christ. Look at Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7. Verse 3. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh. Chapter 8, I'm sorry, yeah. Romans chapter 8, verse 3. For what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. On account of sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. Sin is not forgiven. Our sins are forgiven, but sin has been condemned by the death of Christ on the cross. But there is a teaching, and I come from circles that taught that, perfection, holiness of perfection. In other words, the more you practice these things, the more you improve. But beloved, we don't improve. Not that the flesh does not improve, but by God's grace, with God's help, daily, we can have victory in those things. But what I say, it's endemic. If we're not watchful, if we're not walking in the Spirit, guess what comes back? Right? That's what comes back. The very things Tim was talking about. And the source, you know, we lose our first love. We get our eyes off the Lord. We're not walking in the Spirit. And there it is. You know, flu season again, right? Comes back. And the other thing here, as Tim said, the first two here are negative, you know, denying a constant thing, ungodliness and worldly lust. Then we have the positives. Soberly, righteously, and godly. Those three things, so positive. And soberly has to do inward, right? It has to do with self-control, moderation, to be moderate. In the mind, too, you know, like sober-mindedness, self-control, this idea. So it's more, soberly has more to do with our inward self-government. Self-government. So it's something you don't hear a lot about. Self-government. We think of the government. We don't like the government because they, you know, they make rules. Well, how about self-government, right? Self-government. Our thoughts. Tim mentioned that. The second here, righteously. That's outward. Outward. Right acting. Right acting in our relationships and in connection with the world. Right acting. Acting uprightly, justly, as is right. That's the idea of as is right, as is proper, outwardly towards our brethren, towards our families, towards the world. And then godly, that's upward. That's in relation to God. Everything should be done in accordance with our relationship with God. But you know, like I said, the flesh isn't going to help you, because the flesh is exactly the same as it was the day you were saved, and it'll be exactly the same as it is when the day the Lord comes to take you or in the rapture or you die. It hasn't improved at all. But by His grace, by the power of the Spirit, we can walk in a way that fulfills these exhortations of the Apostle Paul.
And I think we need to focus on this. What is positive? It's very easy to get discouraged when we look in ourselves, because there's nothing but discouragement in there. Nothing but failure. And we've expounded on all of that. But it is the grace of God that has given us the motivation, first of all, that to have the desire to live a life that is pleasing to Him. But you know, He doesn't just leave us with a motivation. He also gives us the power. And that's what's positive. And that's here, soberly, righteously, and godly. Soberly. I just want to expand on what our brother Brian has set before us. And soberly is defined as one who has a sound mind, uses self-control, and uses discretion. Ask yourself the question, do I have that naturally? Do I have the ability to have a sound mind using self-control and discretion? If we know ourselves and are honest with ourselves, that's not in me. That's not in me naturally. Yet we have that ability. How? Because grace has supplied it. How? If we are to live soberly, if we are to have a sound mind, a healthful, that word sound speaks to us of a healthful mind that is controlled, self-control, and has discretion. What is that mind filled with? What am I filled with? Ephesians chapter 5 says in verse 18, and do not be drunk with wine, first of all. That is to be under the control of something else. Do not be drunk with wine in which is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Be filled with the Spirit of God. That's the power in being living soberly. In the power of the Spirit of God, ungrieved and unquenched in my life, that has full control of me. It's this control in such a way that I have been filled full, that there is that outflowing of the power of the Spirit of God living through me to live soberly. He gives that power to live soberly. And then he says, righteously. How do we know to live what is righteous? He has given us this too. It's again not in and of ourselves, because we were all unrighteous. He also gives us this. And here we have 2 Timothy 3 verse 16. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, and for correction, for instruction in righteousness. He has given us the word of God. We have His word in our hands that tells us what is righteous. It gives us instruction in what is right,
how to get right and to stay right. It is that righteousness documented here in his precious word. We have the Spirit of God that opens up unto us the word of God, points us to Christ. Then we come to that which is godly. Godliness. That which has the stamp of approval of God bearing his likeness in all that I do. That's godliness. The approval of God in all things. That's 1 Timothy. We had that verse this morning. Great is the mystery of godliness. And that points us to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. That one who descended. That one who in incarnation walked amongst men. That one who went to the cross, who died, was buried, and rose again, and who is now seated and glorified at the Father's right hand. And as we look at him, so we have the Spirit of God, the Word of God, and Christ, the Son of God, all supplied by grace that teaches us to live this life inwardly, outwardly, and godly, upwardly. He supplies everything. There's nothing that we need to put, you know, this expression that sometimes has been used for us in the job, use the tools in the toolbox, we were told. We don't have any tools in the toolbox. He has supplied them all, and they are of himself, that are satisfactory and from himself, that would in turn work through us to give us this ability with a heart that is undivided, engaged in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, that gives me the Spirit of God ungrieved, filled to take the Word of God, to understand the righteousness of God, to live godly in this present evil world.
The Apostle Paul uses the word soberly here in the book of Titus about 5 times. We have it in chapter 1, verse 8. Chapter 2 in verse 2, chapter 2 in verse 4, chapter 2 in verse 6. Again, we have it in chapter 2 in verse 12. We already have the meaning of soberly, where Brian and also Brother John mentioned to us. You know what kind of people are the Christian. I'm not pronouncing it right anyway. You know what I mean. So the Apostle Paul told Titus, he described what kind of people are they in verse 12. One of them, even the prophet of their own, said that the Christian are always liars, evil beasts, slow belly, or some translations just lazy, gluttons. What a description. What the grace of God reaches, eh? You know, sometimes you say the grace of God sometimes condemns the best of us and saves the worst of us. That's really grace, right? You know, when you think about, when you study the gospel, even the woman in the well, imagine, 4 times, and the one she's leaving now is not her husband, but the grace of God. That's really the person of the Lord Jesus, right? And when you go to the gospel, you see it's really amazing grace. How sweet they sound. Even John Newton, you know, his biography, it's not very pretty. But the grace of God reach him. Right? You know, being sober-minded, as I mentioned, five times mentioned here, sober-minded mentioned twice in chapter 1 in verse 8 and also in chapter 2 in verse 6. Not only teaching us to be sober-minded and also teaching us how to live in this world. You know, Peter has an idea about sober-minded. And again, I think about five times more mentioned, or four times more, in Romans chapter 12, in verse 3, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, 1 Timothy, in relation to the elders, right, to be sober-minded. And again, in 1 Peter, notice Peter was saying, 2 Peter, so be sober-minded. Peter has an idea. He knows what it is. In verse 13, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13, therefore, gird up the loins of your mind. Be sober and hope. You know, during the time of Peter, man wear long robes, right? Not today. But if you want to go faster, where are you going? Yeah, you kind of geared up, right? You can go faster. The same thing with a Christian life. Sometimes it's hindered. Many things hindered in our life. You know, the word godliness, especially when you study the book of Timothy, 1 and 2 Timothy, mentioned again and again. Godliness or godlikeness. You know, the grace of God not only teaches us to be sober-minded, also teaches us to live. I remember the story one time of Moody, one of the evangelists. They asked him, Moody, do you have the grace to die? If I'm called to die for the Lord Jesus, God will give me the grace to die for him. You know, many Christians around this world is really giving their life. God will give us the grace. But Moody said, it's not the dying grace that we need. What we need is a grace to live for him at this present time, right? I wrote it down about John Newton. He says, I am not what I ought to be. I am not what I want to be. I am not what I hope to be in this other world, but I am not what I used to be, and by the grace of God, I am what I am. You know, you get it from the Apostle Paul, right? 1 Timothy chapter 15. The Apostle Paul said the same thing. I am, by the grace of God. You, brother and sister, you are where you are, by the grace of God. Truly amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saves a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. You know, each one of us, dear brother and sister, we're going there by the grace of God. Grace alone that saved. I think Ephesians mentioned is saved by grace. And no man can boast.